Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to HMCC of Tangerang, and we're glad that you're joining us this morning. And I'm really actually thankful for Dr. Paul and him being able to share. And what we constantly say in our church is that we want God to work in our church and mature us in a way so that we become missions active. That we're our prayers for the nations, our prayers for things around the world are a normal part of how we relate with God. That we're actually looking at our city and looking at where we live and where we work as a place of ministry, as a place where we will cross cultures, where we will share the gospel with people, where we will live missionally, as well as that we will be a church that actually sends people to go to different parts of Indonesia and different parts of the world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And we'll gear our resources and our time and our investment and even ourselves to be those kinds of instruments of God. And so please make sure you do talk to Dr. Paul afterwards. I'm sure he'd love to just get to know some of us and hear some of our interests as well. You know, when HMCC first started in Ann Arbor in the U.S. back in 1996, as well as here in Tangerang in 2009, and then in Jakarta in 2015, we kept asking ourselves this question. We would ask ourselves, what would it be like if the 21st century church actually looked like the church in the first century? A church that we see somewhere like in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I mean, first of all, is it even possible? I believe it is. I believe it is possible to see this kind of church like in the book of Acts because Jesus Christ still runs the church. He still runs the universe, and he still leads his church. I believe that the Holy Spirit is guiding and empowering the church to be what he wants us to be, and he shapes and forms us in those ways. I trust in Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 16, where he said that the church will prevail over the gates of hell. So yes, I believe it is possible for the church to look this way. Then what would it look like? I believe that there's a lot that you can get out of Acts chapter 2, but I just see five characteristics, key characteristics. First, I see a church that would love and submit to and obey God's word as God's revelation of himself and of his will for his people. And so whether it's in sermons, in large groups, or in Bible studies, in small groups, God's word is always valued and central and always present. The church would be men and women of prayer, that they would often do this often together, and they would do this often on their own, that this would be their source of power. This would be the church's source of abiding closely with God. The church would be committed to each other as spiritual family, to encourage and to keep each other accountable and to serve one another and to minister together as partners in the gospel in order to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. And also the church would be bold witnesses, witnesses of Jesus Christ collectively as a community in their small groups as well as a corporate entity, as well as individually in people's personal relationships. And we would celebrate, church would celebrate all kinds of people joining the family of God and experiencing God's salvation. Ultimately, the church would be people who are transformed by Jesus Christ, and we're living for Jesus Christ, and we're hoping in Jesus Christ for the afterlife. And so So believers, whether in the first century or the 21st century, live their lives for Jesus with this kind of selfless abandon. So the word ministry, prayer ministry, biblical community, evangelism, and glorifying Jesus in our hearts, these are the things that we value. These are the things that the fundamental things that we want to do together as a church, whether in our hearts, in our lives, and even in our deaths. We envision our church to be this kind of church that puts this into practice as well. You're going to actually notice these elements in today's Sunday celebration, directly and indirectly, specifically proclaimed and then practiced immediately. All right? So let's take a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. The one thing from this passage of Scripture that I want us to take away is to render to Jesus Christ our hearts and our lives on earth by faith in who He is. That we would render to Jesus our hearts and our lives on earth by faith in who He is. That we would give all of ourselves. We would give what's inside of us, our hearts and our devotion, as well as our lives, everything about our lives and every area and aspect of our lives by faith based on who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us in His life and death. So we're in the midst of this really long series called The Movement. We're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And we divide it into big sections, subsections. So this subsection of the movement we're calling the Passion. We're looking specifically at Jesus last week before He was crucified. We're in the part of Mark chapters 11 and 12 in the middle of the Passion Week when Jesus has a series of very tense encounters with various people in the temple, okay? And so there's going to be two parts to this sermon. First is the truth in the midst of the trap, and the second is the way to see God's sovereignty, the ways to see God's rule and reign and authority. So let's take a look at verses 13 and 14, what I'm calling the truth in the midst of the trap, the truth in the midst of the trap. I recently listened to a wonderful talk by Ravi Zacharias called Learn How to Do Apologetics in the 21st Century. And in it, he was sharing how moralism since the Enlightenment until now has focused primarily on the horizontal. So what that means is things like how people gain knowledge, how people know reality, how people understand themselves, and how people relate with other people. And so most of the thought since the Enlightenment until now has focused on those horizontal aspects of existence. And what he said was the true shortcoming of modern and postmodern moralism lies in the ignoring of the vertical aspect of life. This understanding of God and the understanding that God is the missing link to understand all other things in life. Humanity desperately needs to be anchored in God Himself in order to truly make sense of knowledge of ourselves and our relationships with others. And this is actually what the Pharisees and Herodians seem to be ignorant of, and yet they unintentionally stumble into in their interaction with Jesus at the temple. Let me read verses 13 and 14. It says this, "And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" Amen. Well, we see in verses 13 and 14 that the Pharisees and the Herodians asked Jesus about this issue regarding paying taxes to the Roman government, paying taxes to Caesar. And so, if you remember, in the end of Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they came to Jesus and they challenged His authority. They questioned His authority. And so, in response, Jesus shared this parable that we talked about last week, the parable of the wicked tenants. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, this is how the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and scribes and elders, this was how they felt inside, okay? They said this, "They were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away." And so what they did is they tried to oppose Jesus from that point on by sending different groups of people, okay? And so they sent, in verse 13, they sent the Pharisees and Herodians. Now the Pharisees and Herodians, just to understand and get some background about them, they were opposite groups within the spectrum of Jewish society. So Pharisees, on the one hand, were religiously pious and strict adherents to the law of God. They were also very nationalistic and outspoken for Israel's freedom from Rome. So that was the Pharisees. Now on the other side of the spectrum were the Herodians. Herodians were the supporters of the current Jewish royal family, the family of King Herod. And they benefited from being the vassal state under Rome. They were the state that had power, but they were given power by the Roman Empire. And so their power was really limited. So what brought them to work together here was their mutual desire to trap Jesus, to get Jesus in trouble. And Jesus threatened both of their ways of life, both the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it's funny how a common enemy can actually bring two traditional adversaries together, and they can become friends and collaborators. And that's what happened. So the question in verse 14, when they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay him or should we not? In verse 14, brings up a very controversial issue for Jews back in that day. To pay taxes meant that they were supporting the very government that oppressed them. They were supporting the very government that was inflicting upon them all the pain and trouble that they faced in their lives. But to not pay taxes would lead to the Roman Empire clamping down even harder on their society in Israel. In verse 13, the word trap actually means to hunt. Okay, so they were actually hunting for ways to get Jesus in trouble. So if Jesus said, yes, we should pay them, then he could be regarded as pro-Rome, right? And those who were nationalistic would be against Jesus then. This would pit him against all those people, 50% of the people. Now, if Jesus said, no, we should not pay taxes, he would be regarded as a revolutionary. And this would open the possibility of being arrested by the Roman government then. So this appeared to be a catch-22. What a catch-22 is a situation when all options are not favorable. And so Jesus was set up here to fall. Because either way Jesus answered, or at least they thought he would answer, would be a lose-lose. And this was exactly where the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to have Jesus. Now if you look at actually the first half of verse 14, what they do is really interesting. They pour out these flattering statements on Jesus. And they're totally insincere here, okay? They're being totally fake when they say stuff like, we know that you are true, that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You can see the halo forming over their heads as they're saying that. But they're being totally insincere. They don't really respect him as a rabbi or as a teacher. They don't think that he's the true Christ. They do care that he speaks and acts so brashly, at least in their eyes, against them. They do care that he disregards their positions and pokes at their inner hearts and integrity. They don't really care for his teachings, especially when it contradicts their way of life and their teaching. But regardless of their motives, their statements about Jesus are profoundly true, right? These statements are profoundly true. Jesus is perfectly honest and genuine. He is the true Christ. He is the true King. Jesus is the perfect God pleaser. In fact, this is why he's on the road on the Passion during the Passion Week, on the road to the cross, because he is not personally affected by others' opinions. He only cared about Jesus' opinion. And in fact, Jesus constantly saw past external positions and titles and clothing and examined what was inside people's hearts. Jesus taught the way of God to know how to know God and how to be pleasing to God. And in fact, Jesus made the way to God. Jesus was the perfect man, the perfect Son of Man, who was a worthy substitute sacrifice for us all. And these were the wonderful things about Jesus and why he came to restore us. In fact, you think about it, if Jesus was the perfect man, this is what God intended for all of humanity, that God intended for us to live life this way. Imagine how wonderful it would be to enjoy a totally honest and genuine relationship with God, and a totally honest and genuine relationship with other people. In fact, I would guess that many of us are coming to Sunday celebration really not honest with God, and you feel guilty about it. Really not in good relationship with other people. And it weighs you down. It puts a cloud over your head. How wonderful, how freeing it would be to live for God's eyes and for God's approval only. How wonderful that would be, instead of being so concerned and so oppressed by what other people say and what other people think of you, or what you think they think of you. How freeing it would be to be just someone who just cares about what God thinks of you, and that's it. That's what God intended for us. How amazing it would be to have a pure heart in motives, a pure heart in our desires, a pure devotion and passion for God. How fulfilling it would be to know God's ways. I mean, if I just ask you, who here wants to know God's will? Who here wants to follow through on living it out? How amazing and awesome and fulfilling it would be to know God's ways and to actually live it out. This is what God intended for us, and yet we fall short. But these are the things that are profoundly true about Jesus Christ. And here's where I want us to stop and think. That just like these leaders, we might miss out on knowing Jesus this way. In fact, we might be able to say it, all of these things, all of these platitudes and wonderful things about Jesus Christ with our lips, just like the Pharisees and Herodians. But to be honest, we don't really believe them. To be honest, our lives are in stark contrast to these truths. We're often fake and deceitful to God and others, and even to people right here next to us. We're so affected about others' opinions of us, and oftentimes controlled by what they think of us. We often cover up our external image and try to portray this outward appearance that we're put together, that we're good people, when inside we know we are rotten with ugly desires. We don't have any ideas about the ways of God, and we're just lost. Can we pause for a moment so the Holy Spirit can convict us, so that we can be honest with ourselves? This is where we are, yet this is not where God wants us to be. All of us. That's the truth in the midst of this trap. But now in the second part, we're going to see the way we can see God's supreme authority. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. The ways, there's actually a few ways to see God's supreme authority. Actually, I'm going to have to admit this, that I had to Google the term mic drop. Does anyone know what the term mic drop is? Okay, to really know what it is, I had to Google it, I confess. But now that I did, let me explain it to everybody, okay? Mic drop is a gesture of intentionally dropping your microphone. I also YouTubed it, so I know what it looks like. At the end of a performance or speech, as a way to say, I win. Okay, so the roots of the mic drop are actually from the 1980s. I bet most of you didn't know that. When rappers would battle each other, or when comedians would interact with hecklers in the audience. And what they would do is they would drop the mic when they won that argument or the battle or whatever it may be. But the one who popularized it in recent years was former U.S. President Barack Obama, who did it all the time. If microphones were around in Jesus' time, then this moment that we read in verses 15 through 17, he would have certainly dropped the mic here, okay? Let's read verses 15 through 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. Now Jesus responded to this question that was supposed to stump him with the perfect answer. In verse 15, it is clear that Jesus saw right through them here. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they were not being sincere in the way that they were addressing him earlier. He knew that their motives were to bait him into saying something that would get him into trouble. He knew that they were being hypocritical. They were literally wearing two faces before him. And Jesus had been, in the past, fairly direct, right, with the chief priests and with the scribes and elders. He had been, like, you know, so direct with them. He replied with his own challenge, and he told this kind of slightly veiled parable against those chief priests and scribes and elders. Now here, he is as straightforward as a laser beam on their foreheads, okay? And he called them out. He called their test out as sin, as what it was. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, 17, it says this: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." And so here, Jesus, what he does is he disciplines them here. Now, it sounds like a very harsh discipline, but I look at it as a very patient way for Jesus to graciously appease them. He doesn't shoot them down right away and drop the mic and leave, right? He actually says, "I know what you're trying to do. I know that you're being a hypocrite here, but let me appease you for a moment because I love you. I really do love you. Why don't you get a coin and I'll show you what's on that coin. We'll talk about it." I think for us, what we have to do is we need to embrace the loving discipline God shows us in those times as well. It may seem very harsh. It may be a bit painful. But really, it is God's patience and God's grace and God's love for you in doing those things to bring that discipline into your life. I mean, that's what the Bible says. If God didn't bring that discipline in your life, he wouldn't be your heavenly Father. He wouldn't love you the way that he does. But he does. And that's why he's doing it. God will bring out that ugly stuff into the light. He's going to bring it out in our, just between us and God. He may bring it out, and oftentimes he does bring it out in the context of other people. You know what I'm saying? When other people bring out the worst in you, it is an opportunity for us to see our great need for Jesus. And it is an opportunity for us to see how great Jesus is. That Jesus died for all the ways that we fall short of our God-intended humanity. What Jesus embodied perfectly, what he intended for all human beings, and yet what we struggle to attain in our lives, that's the very reason Jesus died for us, because we fall short. And we have to humble ourselves and admit that we fall short. And then we trust that the sacrifice of Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect Son of Man, is sufficient as the sacrifice, the sacrificial payment for our sins. And then we can embrace being vulnerable before God. And we can be vulnerable before others. I mean, this really is the gospel at work inside our hearts. When we see our need, we see our sin, and we see our need for Jesus, and then we trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us is sufficient to pay for our sin, and we can be accepted and loved by God, and therefore we can be absolutely, totally vulnerable with our entire lives and all the different junk and ugliness that comes out, we can be okay with bringing to God. You know, that's one way to see God's supreme authority in our lives. Let me give you the first life application. It is to receive God's loving discipline with a teachable heart. To receive God's loving discipline with a teachable heart. That means to take in God's word with open ears. Take in God's word, whether it's through sermons, whether it's in your Bible studies and life group, whether it's in your personal devotion when you're in God's word. Take in God's word with open ears so that you can listen to what he's speaking to you about and what kind of sin he is exposing inside of you. Do you know that God often uses the church as a means to lovingly discipline his people? As we lovingly discipline one another. You know how we lovingly discipline one another? It's as we live life on life together. And as we live life on life, we love one another, we're committed to one another. And so sometimes we speak up, and we challenge one another. We say, hey, I don't think your attitude with that one person was really good. And I know that you don't want to hear it, but that's the truth. And that's the kind of community that we need to have, whether it's between husband and wife, whether it's in our family relationships, and in our spiritual family relationships especially, that God uses the church so that we can lovingly discipline one another. That's an important part of being church. Church is not about being entertained. Church is not about always having a good time. Church is not about attendance to a gathering. Church is about following Jesus Christ and helping one another to follow Jesus Christ. Now, these truths are and this discipline is sometimes hard to swallow. But remember now, okay, especially when you're like, you know, someone's forcing it down your mouth or God's forcing it down your mouth and he's like, I don't want it, God. Remember what I'm saying this morning, okay? That we have to receive this loving discipline of God with a humble, teachable heart. It is an opportunity for us to grasp the gospel, as I talked about, and to appreciate Jesus all the more. It's not becoming more religious. It's becoming people who are further and more deeply internalize the gospel in our lives. That's the first way we get to see God's supreme authority. Now, when we get to verses 16 and 17, I want to look at this some more. Someone pulled out a silver denarius. A denarius is Roman currency. And Jesus asked a simple question here. Whose likeness an inscription is this? This piece of money had an image on it and a name of the Caesar, the Roman emperor, the Roman king. And this was a part of the financial system and government that Jesus and all the people around him lived under. And Jesus then said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, render means to make a payment in light of an understood obligation. It means to make a payment in light of, in the context of, an understood obligation that they had. And so Jesus was saying to give to Caesar whatever is due to him as the king. Give to the Roman government whatever is due as your obligation, whatever is due to the government that you are under. The Apostle Paul actually expanded on this teaching that Jesus gave in another part of the New Testament. If you look in Romans 13, I actually did a sermon on politics last November. So if you want like a fuller exposition of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, you can get it there. But Romans 13, 1 through 2 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so what Paul is saying here is that they were to, the Christians of the first century were to respect and submit to the government because of their view of God. That in his supreme authority, God instituted the government for the common good, to create some semblance of order and justice in society for his common good, for their common good, and by God's common grace. In verses 5 and 6, Paul goes on to say this, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For being of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, this is a revolutionary thought, right? But this is a thought that is actually consistent in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That God could actually use the Roman government. God can use in the Old Testament the Assyrians and Babylonians to carry out his will. And so in the same way, God has instituted the Roman government. And the people of God were to pay their taxes appropriately, among other things, as Christians were expected to do so as citizens or as people who live within that government. For those of you who are more graphically oriented, I just drew up a quick diagram to explain this, okay? So here's the universe. Everything in the universe, 100%, is under God's authority, okay? God has established earthly authorities. That can be government. That can be an employer. Even systems of, like, family, where the husband is, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband. That these are earthly authorities that are still 100% under God's authorities. Under God's authority. So our lives are 100% under God's authority. And therefore, some of our lives will also be under the earthly authorities that exist. Okay? So now if you notice, some of it is not. Some of it is still under God's authority, but not under earthly authorities. And that could be things like, for example, if the government is doing something that's immoral or unethical, then those things that are clearly and explicitly against the Bible, those are things that we have to, as Christians, speak up against. But for the most part, we are under God's authority, and the Bible says that we are to honor and respect those in authority over us. We are called to submit to those in authority over us in all areas of our lives. We're called to submit to the government. We're called to submit to our employers. In family contexts, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Children are called to submit to their parents. We're called, how does that submission look like? We're called to support them. We're called to support them in our prayer. We're called to support them in the decisions that we make and that they make. We're called to support them sometimes, hopefully in healthy situations, in constructive discussion and communication. We don't do it blindly, right? We think critically and we engage intentionally with those we're under their authority, okay? And we want to pursue, for those of us who are people who are the authorities, we are to pursue influence and to pursue being an authority, not for ourselves, but for the good of others. That means those of us who are aspiring to be husbands and fathers, or who are already husbands and fathers, our responsibility is to be great authorities for our wives and for our children. For those of us who are employers, we have this responsibility for the good of our employees, to take care of them and to lead them. And we have the responsibility, no matter what kind of authority that we have, to know that it is for God's glory, and actually we are all under God's authority. So here's life application 2. This is another way to see God's supreme authority in our lives. It is to be faithful, blank, wherever you are now, to honor Jesus Christ. That means be faithful citizens where you are now. Be faithful employees where you are now. Be faithful wives where you are now. Be faithful children where you are now, to honor Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause for a moment and say this idea of being faithful citizens where we are now. Oftentimes, we look at maybe this place that we are, maybe because we're students and we're not going to be here for very long, or we're working here and it seems like it's going to be temporary, that we really don't build roots in our city or in our community. And we don't really think about being engaged, involved, faithful citizens where we are. But that is what God has called us to do. And I would say one very tangible way that we can be faithful citizens, employees, wives, and children is to pray. I think this should be the first thing that we do. We pray for our leaders instead of complaining. Wives, you may have a laundry list of things about your husbands that you're not very happy about. And I would say first thing that you can do instead of complaining is to pray for him. Children, all of us are children in some way, right? Instead of complaining about our parents, maybe because they're overbearing now or they've done bad things to us in the past, the first thing that we can do to honor them, because we want to honor Jesus Christ, is to pray for them. For our employers, we can pray for them. Instead of complaining, it's so easy to complain, right? About different things that go on in our workplace and those who make those decisions. Be faithful for those of us who are in positions of authority. Be faithful civic leaders. Be faithful employers. Be faithful husbands. Be faithful parents to those God has entrusted you with. It is a great responsibility. It should humble us. It should make us open and vulnerable to God's discipline in our lives, because we want to know God's ways, because we need the gospel in our own lives. And that's what we want to impart to others. We want to live genuine, sincere lives before those whom we are leading. Remember, everything in our universe is ultimately under God's authority. There's one last way to see God's supreme authority. The rest of verse 17, Jesus completed his thoughts about this issue. Okay, and it's interesting here because it's not an either-or answer, right? Like they were expecting, the Herodians and Pharisees, they were expecting an either-or answer. Either they pitted Caesar versus God, right? Or Caesar versus Israel. But Jesus gave a both-and answer here, didn't he? I mean, what he was saying is there's some stuff that was actually due to Caesar. Taxes and honor and respect. These are things that people should render to Caesar. Specifically, Caesar and the Roman Empire was still under God's ultimate authority. So paying taxes, like I said, to Caesar was submitting ultimately to God's supreme authority. But what are the things that are God's? Because what Jesus said is, render what is Caesar's to Caesar. Render to God what is God's. So what is God's? What belongs to God in this universe? Everything. Everything should be given back to God. So God demands our careers. God demands all of our relationships. God demands us to be faithful in our responsibilities. God demands us to steward our abilities and treasures and time under His supreme authority, because everything belongs to Him. We are to give it back to God. I mean, that is amazingly profound, isn't it? That everything belongs to God. Our lives are God's. And what God demands, even more so, is God demands our hearts. He demands our love. He demands our loyalty. He demands our trust. He demands our passions. He demands our ambitions. You see, God ought to be the ultimate authority in our lives and in our hearts, because everything belongs to God. And this is what Jesus himself did. I mean, this is the amazing thing, the beautiful thing about the Passion Week. That Jesus, even though he was a supreme authority, he laid down his authority in order to obey and carry out the will of God the Father. And even though Jesus was the supreme authority in the universe, what did he do? He submitted to the Jewish authorities. He submitted to the Roman authorities. He didn't have to. He was actually the one who is in supreme authority. But he, as the incarnate man, he submitted to the Jewish and Roman authorities. In fact, he endured those confrontations, those beatings, those humiliations, and his crucifixion. I mean, we think about what we endure. Maybe what some of you endure, perhaps by your parents, or perhaps in your family, or perhaps in your workplace. And you may say, I feel like I'm getting beat up. I feel like I'm getting taken advantage of. And you think about Jesus here, the supreme authority in the world, who laid down his authority and experienced these kinds of ridiculous confrontations and humiliating beatings and painful death on the cross. But what we see is the great news is that his submission leads to his victory, which is our salvation and our new life. And this is the way, the final way to see God's supreme authority. Render to God what is God's. As Jesus did, that's why we can. So the last life application is to submit to Jesus your heart and your life for God's glory. Give the King your heart. Give the Savior your heart, even though your heart is so messy and ugly and dirty and divided. Even though you are not able to give your full-fledged allegiance and devotion, give Him your heart by faith, trusting in Him. This is what 1 Peter 2:10 through 12 says. I think this is also an offshoot of Jesus' teaching from Mark 12. Apostle Peter says this: "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Look at what this says. That's while it's up there. First, as we submit to Jesus Christ, we become God's people. Things go back into place in the universe the way it's supposed to. And we experience humanity more and more in the way that God intended for us. And then it says to live as sojourners, as exiles. I used the term before in that Romans passage, as resident aliens in this world. That means resident aliens or sojourners or exiles. It means to engage faithfully in the here and now with our whole lives, right? It means to be faithful in blank where you live right now to honor Jesus Christ. It also means to not forget where your citizenship lies eternally and who deserves your heart. And what's the effect? The effect will be the same in the 21st century as it was in the first century when Jesus spoke these words the first time. People will marvel. People will be drawn near to God. Us as a church, this is what we are called to do. That we, as the way that we live our lives, the way that we give our hearts, the way that we live honestly and sincerely and vulnerably, we don't have to be perfect. But we know who we are in God. We know who we are in the work of Jesus Christ. What that should do, what we are called to do then, is to bring attention to Jesus Christ so that others can marvel at Jesus Christ today as well. Let's render to Jesus Christ our hearts and our lives on earth by faith in who He is. Can we all stand together?